Lord, how we do rejoice to be in Thy presence. And Lord, we thank You so much how You drew our hearts back to the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, for the fullness of the provision that there is in that. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, Your great love was shown to us at Calvary. And Lord, just the magnitude of that love and the all-encompassing power of all You did at Calvary. Lord, even considering some of these announcements, we thank You that because of Calvary, we can hold our brother Zuhair before Your throne, that You would meet him this week, Lord. Prevail within his household. Lord, for the Hetrick and the Ford families, we can hold them before the throne of grace and mercy, that You will meet them, Lord, and abundantly provide. Lord, we thank You for Your love, how we're drawn back to that in all of our situations, the things that come upon our lives, Lord, because of Calvary, we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we come to Your Word now, Lord, we thank You that You have opened this book unto us, and we pray that the precious Holy Spirit would be released within our midst today to behold the freshness, Lord, of Your life. Lord, as we see Your Word, it is the desire of our hearts to truly see You in a very fresh and a new way, Lord. Lord, that we would be quickened in speaking and in hearing to behold the beauty of the Lord with an unveiled face. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we turn this morning to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse 15. And he, the Lord speaking, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And considering the phrase in verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and here again the Lord is speaking of the church. There's only two times throughout the Gospels where our Lord uses this word church. It's in Matthew chapter 16, and then again in chapter 18, where He's speaking here of the issue of discipline and prayer. And He concludes this part here in Matthew chapter 18 with verse 20. "For where two or three have gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst." Speaking of the church. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." And one last scripture out of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 6. "And then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What art you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And focusing upon that phrase that's familiar, two phrases in these passages here. One in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then in verse 7, the phrase we all love to hear, at the very end there. Grace, grace to it. As we consider these verses today, what's upon my heart, it was mentioned Wednesday night, was that for a period, for some different sessions, we'd like to consider this matter of church history. Now, as we look at this matter of church history, we're not going through an educational session of Church History 101. There are plenty of books out there we can read for that. But what's really upon our heart during this time is that we can learn the lessons from church history. What lesson? As we look back upon our great heritage that has gone before us, these 2,000 years, what are the lessons that we can learn? One of the most famous quotes about any type of history, and we can use this as a warning unto us, is that there's one thing we learn from history. And do you know what that is? We don't learn from history. And maybe by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome that trend. Because in these days, we will see, as we look upon this matter of church history, how much the Lord is doing this work. We will see that it's not by the might or the strength of man, but it's by His Spirit. It's by His grace and by His mercy. And it's all with His heart and His purpose in view. So today, what we would like to do is just to have a time of introduction into this matter. And then periodically in the future, we'll have different sessions on different periods of church history. At the end, towards the end today, I have an outline of where we'll be going. We'll pass that out so you can kind of be looking ahead on some of the things we'll be considering. Some people have asked, too, about some books. We normally have three books out on the bookshelf. I'm not sure if they're there now. But starting with the briefest to the most detailed, there's the one little book about this big. It's called A Brief Overview of the Public Church History by Price. And that will give a very broad overview. The next step would be John Kennedy's book, The Torch of the Testimony. It goes into more detail. And then the most detailed one that we would have out there is Miller's Church History. So depending upon how you're feeling and the challenge of your heart, might be good to look at one of those books, and they'll help us to go through. As we said, as we're looking at this, we're not so much concerned about all the names and dates and places, but within these different ones, what can we learn from ones that have gone on before us? And we have to ask the question too, why do we look at church history? And what's the purpose of it? I mean, why should we spend time today to go back and look at church history? Well, I think there are three reasons that we have as we can look at church history. First, it brings us back and it shows us in a very living way that our God is a God of purpose. That this time that we're living in is not just a time within a vacuum, isolated time, of what the Lord is doing in the 20th century. But we can see, as we look back throughout these 2,000 years, how the Lord has been doing one thing throughout these 2,000 years. We can see throughout history how the Lord, from the beginning, had a burden upon His heart that a bride would be made ready for His Son. That the Lord would have a people conformed to His image. And we are those people. But we're just entering in to the train of the Lord's heart. We're just entering in to there are many that have gone before us. throughout this time. And God is doing that work. He started that work, as we'll see in the Scriptures. And He's continuing that work throughout this time. And one thing we can be encouraged too is that no matter how dark the darkest times are, as we look throughout history, we'll see some pretty dark times. If we look back through the 12th and 13th century, what's normally referred to in all history as the Dark Ages, you have to look with a microscope to find those that were being faithful to the Lord. We see the Roman Papal Empire having dominance over the kings of this earth. They're sending crusaders all throughout the Far East to try to conquer Jerusalem, killing thousands of people. As the greatest army of the world is the Papal Army going forth. And the kings of England, the kings of France, kings of the Holy Roman Empire bowing the knee before this man. It's a pretty dark time. But as we look, we'll see that our God, being that God of purpose, has continued to keep those faithful ones that are still gathering in that precious name of our Lord Jesus, separated unto Him. Now, they don't get a lot of publicity, but there's this, as it's explained in the Pilgrim Church, there's a silver line that runs throughout all of history of those that were ever faithful. Our God in His purpose always has those faithful ones. And we can be encouraged. As we look upon the times that we're living in, at times it might not appear that there's much hope. But our God is a God of hope. And He has a purpose, and He will complete that. That's why I think the first time the Lord mentions the church, and He says, I will build My church. He identifies whose church it is. He says, I will build My church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At times through our eyes it would appear that the gates of hell are prevailing. But in reality they're not. I will build My church. May those words ring within our heart as we look upon this matter of history. And how, as we see this God of purpose, we see that God has called us into the communion of saints. And that communion of saints is not just what we had this morning. But it's the saints that have gone on before us for thousands of years. Saints that were faithful unto death, the martyrs that we hear the glorious stories of, and those that just ordinary brothers and sisters who the Lord enabled by His grace, grace upon grace, to be faithful unto Him. Some of them lived in pretty good times. We could say it wasn't too tough to be a Christian. They were faithful where they were. Some lived in hard times where we would say it's very difficult to be a Christian. It's interesting as we look back through history too that we will see how the Lord uses those difficult times to bring about a reviving of His work. When people drift away during the good times, I'm afraid all of us have a nature. When things are going pretty good, we kind of loosen up and we get a little slack. And some persecution, some tough times come along, and we get drawn back to the Lord. It's a cycle of history that repeats itself over and over again. May we learn the lessons of history. As far as why we look at church history too, it shows us to our great heritage. There is a tremendous heritage we have out there. The psalmist says, "My heritage is beautiful to me." And brothers and sisters, it's kind of, in this day and time, we see many people searching for their heritage. There are people that make a living of researching your heritage for you so that you can find out where you came from. They have grand advertising. It's interesting in this day of mass marketing. We, at least once or twice a year, we get a letter from this group, and they're going to tell me all about the Grahams. You know, and they've said, we have this book, and they sorted everything out, and they can sell us a book and tell us all the Grahams so that we can see our heritage. You know, there's people interested in their heritage. You know, and brothers and sisters, as we come to this, we have a great heritage. We've got saints that have gone on before us that have paid a price. our forefathers, because of the lives they live, enable us to be here today. We freely have a baptism. We announce it publicly. We don't have to hide it. We encourage people to come and have publicly be baptized. That's because there were those that stood for the Lord's heart on baptism. There were times when you couldn't publicly have a baptism. They snuck around. They did it quietly. To be publicly baptized was to have a sentence of death literally upon your head. And they said, if you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. They tied a rock around your feet with a rope and they threw you in the lake. And you were drowned. But it's because of those that we today can stand here. And just as we had last week and looking forward, we can have this testimony of what the Lord is doing. Even as we look back through the Scriptures, probably some of what we would call the most boring parts of Scripture, I say that very reverently, and I hope you all forgive me, are the genealogies. We can just see in the Bible how much the Lord is interested in the genealogies, in the heritage. Time and time again, He draws the people back. And He says, I want you to tell your children of all that the Lord has done. Tell your children how the Lord brought us out of Egypt, how His faithfulness took us through this land. The Lord is always trying to drive home in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and in the New Testament too how important our heritage is. And may that be important to us, that we can see the stream, we can see God's purpose that He is doing in this point in time. I think one of the third features that we have as we look at church history is that it can keep us in balance too. Christians are the ones we love to get out of balance. Whatever's going on, if the new wind of doctrine comes along, we can get out of balance. And in this, as we consider the lessons from church history, it can keep us in balance on the two sides. One is that we not think that this history and what the Lord's doing now is common. That it's just, well, it's just going on, and we, you know, I got saved, and we're just entering into this, and this has been going on, and somehow we just think we think too lowly of it. Brothers and sisters, as we see our history, we see the great faithfulness of the Lord. We see the shouts of grace upon grace. It's not just something that just goes on. It's not a lowly type of thing. But it is. It's a very special work. It's His heart and His purpose that He's doing. And He wants us to enter into the specialness of it. If we don't treasure it, it can become common to us. And we don't think that what the Lord's doing today is part of His heart and His purpose. And we can undervalue it. But as we see more of what all the Lord has done, it will increase within our hearts this recognition that it's not common, but it is a very special work that He's doing. And He's been doing it throughout this time. But as soon as we start seeing that it's special, what's the other side? We can start thinking it's too special. And all of a sudden, we are it. And all of these 2,000 years, all these people have failed. But now, today, we are it. And God, this is really special. If we see that God, this isn't something new or something that God is doing just within this 20th century, but He's been doing it over and over, raising up those faithful ones. Yes, it's special, but it's special because it's within His one heart and one purpose. It's not a novel thing of this day that we enter into. It's not special in a unique way. One of the lessons that we'll see in church history is that brothers and sisters who all of a sudden think that they are too special or they are it, all else have failed and we have the answer, they're doomed to failure. There's a balance here. There's a balance between it not being too common or too special in an exclusive way. But there's a balance in the Lord that we can go on and we can see this wonderful work that He is doing. Now, as we consider this matter of church history, I think it's good for us to go back to the birth of it and to consider the birth of the church and where it starts. And I think as we look at this matter of the birth of the church, we all go back initially to the first part of the book of Acts. And we know in Acts chapter 1 and 2 of all the Lord did there. But before we get to that, let's look back even further. Because it will show us how much this matter of having a bride for His Son, one that answers to His name, is upon the Lord's heart. We know that as we look back into the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, we know that Adam and Eve are a picture of Christ and the church. And as Adam was there alone, that verses are there that it's not good for man to live alone. The Lord put Adam to sleep. And in the peacefulness of that sleep, He took something out of his side and He made woman. He built woman. Adam was created, and it says the woman was built. She was built out of what came out of Adam. And then when Adam woke up, he looked upon her. He said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Because that which had come out of him was now in her. And it answered to his heart. And she was his counterpart, his helpmate. And the Lord blessed them and for them to rule and have dominion. As we look at the New Testament, we know that as we see this picture of Adam and Eve as a picture of Christ in the church, we know that there came that point of time at Calvary when Christ had to be put to sleep. But because of sin, it wasn't a very peaceful sleep. It was a violent death, as we've remembered this morning. And out of that, out of his side, particularly as it's recorded in John chapter 19, two things came out of his side. It was the blood and the water. The blood that, as we have remembered this morning, has cleansed us of all of our sins. The blood settles the issue for the remission of sins. But also out of his side came water. And it was a water of life. And the church, out of the Lord's side, was produced. In spiritual reality, we can say that the church was born on the day our Lord was crucified. Out of his side, out of that travail, came forth the blood to answer the issue of sin, and the water of life. And in that, the church was produced. That one that answered to his heart, that answered to his life, it was his life that was the life of the church. It was his life who he is beholding. And throughout all the centuries, when the Lord looks upon the church, what is he looking for? There's only one thing. It's his life. The life of his Son being formed within a people. I always like, as we look at this matter of why we study church history, the Lord is simply looking for his Son. Because we can say, as been said before, the church is simply his story. Once the church starts becoming someone else's story other than Christ, we start to deviate. We can add things to it. We can say it's Christ plus a certain teaching. Christ plus a certain emphasis, even good emphasis. We can have Christ plus the family. Now, there's nothing wrong with the family. But all of a sudden, if we make the church Christ plus the family, we can start to get off. It's simply We're called to behold His Son. One thing is necessary, and it's the precious life of His Son. And we will see that those that hold to the preciousness of the beloved Son are those that continue to go on and the Lord raises up. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, we do see the beginning of the history of the church upon this earth. We see 120 men and women, just ordinary men and women, who had not seen. The Lord had spent those years with him, and yet they really had not seen. They didn't understand. But on that day of Pentecost, those 120 believers, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, understood. They saw that they were no longer 120 individuals, but through the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were baptized into one body. And as we look at the book of Acts, the story of the book of Acts, like as I look in my Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles. We know that was not really written in the original, but what we see in the book of Acts is truly, as Brother Kong shared when he covered the book of Acts, it's the acts of the risen Lord. The head is in heaven. His body is upon earth. Those 120 individuals were baptized into one body. And I think that's one of the reasons that when we have a baptism like we had last week and when we're going to be having one in a couple of weeks, it's not just for the individual. Sure. I mean, baptism is a testimony of what the Lord has done within that individual for their salvation. But there's also another aspect of that, that it's a testimony, a public testimony also, that they've been baptized into the body of Christ, that there's a work and a purpose that the Lord is doing. That's why when we see one being baptized, when we hear of it, Lord, our heart's overjoyed. We might not realize why, but it's because it's a testimony of the purpose and the work that the Lord's doing, not only individually, but corporately, calling a people to Himself in one body. And we can thank the Lord for that, that we have these opportunities to participate in this. It's like when we have the Lord's table. Each one of us partake of it individually, but it's also that testimony of His body, of the oneness, the unity of the body that we have in Christ. And we can rejoice in that. We know that on the day of Pentecost, these 120 very simple brothers and sisters were made into that one body. And as we look throughout the church in the book of Acts, we see how much the Lord was blessing them, how much they were really drawn forth. I mean, the church in Jerusalem, they were having a wonderful time. The Lord's presence was there. They were continually breaking bread together. It says day by day they were with each other. All went from house to house. I mean, they were really enjoying it. But what happened then? Did the Lord allow them to just be content in the church in Jerusalem? But we know that in Acts chapter 8, the Lord brought a persecution to scatter them out of Jerusalem. Now, why was that scattering necessary? Remember back in the first part of the book of Acts, the Lord said, "Ye are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they were that. There's no question of that. But where else were they to be His witnesses? Throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. They were there in Jerusalem. They'd forgotten about those last three places. The Lord brought this persecution in and scattered them throughout. And in that scattering, the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. We know in Acts chapter 10 and 11 how the Lord worked through Peter, the vision with Cornelius, and how we hear of the church in Antioch being raised up. It says the church in Antioch were those that were there because of the persecution. It was because of the persecution that there ended up being believers in Antioch to share the gospel with the Gentiles and the Greeks that were there. And it's glorious to see how the Lord used this. That is, what He had called His church to be was not just of Jews, but of all nations, of every tribe and tongue. A called out people unto Himself. And as we look at the book of Acts, we know too that the book of Acts has no ending. It continues on till this day. It's one, the one book in the Bible doesn't have an ending. The Lord is continuing to work through His church, the risen Lord, through His body upon this earth. The church is doing a work of preparing a people that will be made ready for His return. His bride is being made ready. And that work is being done in the church. And as we see the work that's been done in these 2,000 years, our hearts can be encouraged and strengthened. As we see ones that have gone before us. Now, as we look at these 2,000 years, what I'd like to do now is to take some of the characteristics that we see within the Church of Acts, and we will see how these characteristics are characteristics of those used by the Lord throughout history. Today we'll focus upon Acts, but in future times we'll see how with these characteristics you will see them over and over again by those that the Lord used. Now as we look at now, there's going to be seven characteristics. Most of us have heard these characteristics before. But just to bring us back and to focus upon how essential they are within the work of the Lord. And the first is that the Lord Jesus is the practical living head of those that He has called apart unto Himself. He is not just a teaching. It's not just a name over the door. But He's practical living head of individuals and assemblies together to lead them and to guide them. In His name they go forth. In His name they pray together. In His name the gospel is shared. Throughout the book of Acts we see them going forth in His name. Remember when Peter was going into the temple? They saw the beggar and they said, "Silver and gold have I not. But in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, rise up and walk." It was in that name, the living head, that the power of God went forth. There's a story of when one of the, after the popes had finished building St. Peter's Cathedral, and they brought in a very humble servant of the Lord who was very faithful, and the pope was bragging and showing forth all the grandeur and splendor of St. Peter's. And the Pope was brought back to the thought of Peter and the beggar. And the Pope said, "Remember Peter had to say that silver and gold have I not?" He said, "Look around at all the grandeur and splendor. Look at all the silver and gold we have here. I'm not like Peter. I can't say we don't have silver and gold." And that humble servant said, "That's right, you can't say that. But neither can you say, rise up and walk." They departed. What's the more important part? It's in that living head of our Lord Jesus going forth in a life lived out of saying, "Rise up and walk," and we go forth. We also see throughout the book of Acts how the Word of God is that sole authority for all their guidance, for matters of how they handle things. The Word of God is the sole authority. Throughout church history, we see how the Word of God is that vehicle that's used to recover what the Lord is doing. When we study and look at the lessons from the Reformation of the Church in Scotland, the testimony there is that the person that was used to recover and bring about the Reformation in Scotland was the Word of God. They said no person. It was the Word of God in a very powerful way that was used to bring about this Reformation. The third we have is the Holy Spirit is given His rightful place. We have believers that are not only they're saved and have the Holy Spirit, but they're also filled with the Spirit. They're ruled by the Spirit. And as we look throughout the book of Acts, we see the Spirit calling apart Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit this. The Spirit providing comfort. The Holy Spirit was a very living person within their lives. And throughout church history, we'll see those that in a right way, they're beholding the Holy Spirit. They're not distracted by the gifts of the Spirit, but because they're allowing the person of the Spirit to have His rightful place, we see the gifts coming out of the person of the Holy Spirit in very living ways. Also, throughout the book of Acts, we see the priesthood of all believers, just as we said in Acts 2:42. And they were continued daily. The breaking of bread, the fellowship, the prayer, the apostles' teaching. And the one word that I enjoy the most throughout those first chapters in the book of Acts is that little word, all. It says they were all daily going from house to house. There wasn't an elite group that was handling things, but they were all doing this. And as we see the Spirit of God moving in different times in history, we'll see the Lord raising up brothers and sisters functioning and allowing the Lord to lead them through the Holy Spirit into the priesthood that He's called us into. Another characteristic we see is the love of the brethren. And they love all the brethren. There's no dividing wall, there's no partition. But during the times when the Lord moves, as we see in the book of Acts, there's a love of the brethren. As they were there in Antioch, they were first called Christians there. Now, it's interesting to note how the Holy Spirit pens all these different letters. But you know, in the book of Acts, the word love is never used. You can't find the word love in the book of Acts. And maybe that's because, as the Lord says in 1 John 3:18, you're not to love in word, but to love in deeds. Maybe His love is being spoken in the book of Acts. Not so much in the word. Now, we do need to say we love each other. I'm not saying don't say you don't. But we do need. But more important than that is the life lived out. A life of love. Not only of the Lord, but also of loving one another. We also see one of the characteristics in the book of Acts is the work of the cross. And we've been sharing on that. And here again, in the book of Acts, the only time the word cross is used is in a historical perspective looking back at Christ at Calvary. Actually, in some translations, the word cross is not used. It just says wood. But what you see in the believers in the book of Acts are those that are living a life of the cross. And in that life of the cross being worked out within them, they are being set free from the things that entangle them, and they are liberated into all of the glory and the beauty that there is in the Lord. They're being set free from all their pagan rituals. They're being set free from their Jewish traditions. And they're brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The cross is working in the book of Acts. And as we see and learn different lessons in church history, we'll see too how those that the Lord used are those that are willing to allow the cross to work within their lives. Finally, one of the characteristics we see is this whole issue of separation from the world. Now, this word for church, the ecclesia, means the called out ones. They're separated from the world. And as we look at them within the book of Acts, what is their standard for living? What is their basis for living? Is their standard the world standards, or is their standard the life of Christ? As we see, not only in Acts, but throughout history, So often the people of God will allow the standard of the world to be the standard which we live. Now we never go all the way over because we know how bad that is, but we find a happy medium place where we can feel comfortable. We reject the bad things of the world and we can accept the good things of the world. And the Lord is calling a people that are separated unto Himself, that Christ and His life will be our standard for living. Now as we look at these characteristics within the book of Acts, and then as we look throughout church history, these characteristics, particularly the first three, we see primarily amongst those that the Lord initially raises up at different points in time. And then as time goes on, that's next generation, third generation, some of these start to fade out and tradition can set in. We know that happened to the early church. Some of the initial zeal that they had started to fade out and some tradition started to set in. And these are some of the lessons that we hope that we can learn as we consider this whole matter of church history. Now, what I'd like to do now is to go over a brief outline of how we're going to approach this whole matter of church history. There's a handout that can a couple people help pass that out? Now as we look at this, we can turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3. We know in these chapters we have the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Now as we look at these seven letters to the seven churches, these were actual churches that existed during the time of John. John wrote these letters to each one of these churches. So we can look, as we look at these letters to the in the book of Revelation, there are three ways that we can look at them. One, we can look at them as actual historical letters that were written to real churches in that point in time because they were actually there. The church of Ephesus existed and the church of Smyrna, and we know that Paul and John had been ministering among these. And they wrote and penned these letters to these seven churches. So these letters were going to actual brothers and sisters that were living at this point in time, around the end of the around 90 AD, and were addressing very specific things within their midst. Now there's a second way. Each one of these letters has this phrase, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And we'll notice as we look at that, it doesn't say to us today, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said," in past tense. But it still says. So we can look at each one of these seven letters as how they apply to us today. There are lessons in each one of these letters of when the Lord is looking upon the church at this point in time in history, or any point in time in history. He looks upon it and he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he says, and puts this challenge within each one of us today, for us to look at these seven letters as one way of looking at ourselves through his eyes and his standard upon us. You can look at these letters, and the way that we'll be using them from church history is that these seven letters represent seven periods of church history. Seven specific periods of how the Lord, in a prophetic way, was speaking through John of how the next until His return was going to occur. 7 periods of time. And so we would like to use these 7 letters as our framework and outline as we go through this matter of church history. Now, we're not, as we look at each letter, we're not going to be doing a detailed study of every verse in the letter. But our heart is that we will see what the Spirit is saying to the church and that we can learn from that. Now, the way this outline, you notice there's 3 items under each matter. The first line under it is really just the time period. Like we can see in Ephesus, we have the early church, which existed during the first century. In Ephesus, there are 2 meanings to the word of Ephesus. Now, whenever we come to meanings of words, we can't be precise. These are suggested meanings and just impressions that ones who have studied the different Greek and all have suggested to us. And as we look at Ephesus, they come up and say, it's desirable and loosening. Now, those two sound almost how do these two connect? But we know the church in Ephesus, the accusation that the Lord has against them is that they've left their first love. There was this desire there. There was this desire to go on in the Lord. And yet, there was a loosening was starting to set in. Unless you have a desire, unless you have your first love, there can be no loosening. If something is never tight, it can't be loosened. So there was something there of the Lord's heart and testimony, but it was starting to loosen. Also, as we look at these 7 churches, we see, too, how even though there's these challenges, you have left your first love, which maybe we could say is the negative. There's always the positive. The Lord says, repent and return unto me, and I have a way for you to go. Now, as I said, as we look at this church in Ephesus, this is the whole, it's during the first century, which is kind of going back. And we said earlier that there's, as we look back in church history, one of the lessons we'll learn, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And during the turn of the first century, there was a brother named Barnabas, not the one in Acts, who wrote an epistle. And in just thinking of this matter, nothing new under the sun, in Barnabas's epistle, this was written, they're not exactly sure of the date, probably between 90 and 110 A.D. I thought it was interesting. One of the quotes, one of the sentences in this long epistle, just to show there's nothing new under the sun, and he's talking about thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt, just kind of giving some guidelines for holy living. He says, and thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor shalt thou kill it when it's born, or abandon it after it is born. That's first century. It's not a 20th century thing. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Just as the enemy has been working, so the Lord has been working to encourage His people and draw them unto yourself. And we'll see throughout these centuries how the Lord is doing this work. Now, the second church that we'll look at is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna is generally referred to as the suffering church. And it's during the second and third centuries. And Smyrna comes from the word, Smyrna means bitterness, coming from the word of myrrh. It was one of those fragrances that was offered. Now the one thing about this herb or spice, myrrh, that it has to be crushed before it shows forth its beautiful fragrance. It has to be crushed before it shows forth its fragrance. And we'll see many during this time, is during the 10 times of persecutions when the Roman emperors, the Roman Caesars were persecuting the church. And we see many martyrs throughout this time. We see how there are those that were faithful unto death. And one of them that was faithful is a brother named Polycarp. And he was 86 years old. He was a bishop of Smyrna. And the crowds had rioted and demanded that someone be martyred. And he's 86 years old. He was brought into the amphitheater. And He was given a chance to live. He simply said, you know, swear by the genius of Caesar, or in essence, worship Caesar. He was given this opportunity. And his response was that, and to swear to Caesar meant Caesar was the head of the pagan church. It meant to deny the Lord. And so he knew that in his conscience he couldn't do that. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with that, he was set on fire. It was interesting in his martyrdom that sometimes they would nail people to the pole. He said he wasn't counted worthy to be nailed to the wood as his Lord. He says, the Lord that has strengthened me for my martyrdom will strengthen me to stand upright. And he stood there in his own strength, just tied by a rope as they lit the fire. And in that, he's one of the martyrs that have gone on before us. 86 years old. We say, what harm could this man do to the Roman Empire? But we'll see how 120 faithful ones within a few centuries brought down the Roman Empire. It was by his grace and by his mercy that he goes forth. Now, as we come to the Church of Pergamum, we see what we call the Compromised Church. This is from the 4th to the 6th century. This is when Constantine legalized Christianity and allowed it to become the state religion. And Pergamum means united in marriage, or a high tower held in a place of honor. They were no longer called out of the world. But because of the way that Constantine had legitimatized it, there was this marriage between church and state, and they were brought in together. And it says that you hold to the teaching of Balaam. As we look at the Old Testament, we know that Balaam, he was that Old Testament prophet. And his teaching was trying to unite the nation of Israel with the Gentiles. He was trying to bring this uniting about. He was a covetous one. And we'll see in the Church of Pergamum, it also says it hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that whole clergy-laity system. One of the things that it says about the Church of Pergamum, it says, I know where you dwell. We're not supposed to be dwellers upon this earth. We're called out. We're not there to dwell. We'll see that in the Church of Pergamum that there's a constant battle that goes on between one verse in the Scripture. There's a tension. We know of the Scripture how we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think many of us wrestle with that. How are you in the world, but not of the world? Here we see how they've gone so far into the world. And one historian has written that there's a tension between these two extremes of in the world, but not of the world. The one extreme makes so much of the principle of in the world that the church loses her identity. The other extreme makes so much of the principle not of the world that the church becomes irrelevant. We always go to extremes. And may we be a relevant church, balanced by the Holy Spirit, not in the world, but not of the world. There was a brother that lived at the turn of the century named A.T. Pearson. And he writes that if there is no accommodation to the current culture, Christianity is unintelligible and cannot spread. But if there is too much accommodation to the current culture, it will spread, but will no longer be Christianity. There's this balance we need to learn. In the world, but not of the world. As we see what the Lord is doing in that. As we come to this letter to the church in Thyatira. This is from the 6th century to the present century. This is generally referred to as the Catholic system. Of how in the 6th century, when the papacy was established firmly all the way through the present time, we see throughout the Catholic system. And Thyatira means sacrificing untiringly, or full of sacrifices, of how there was not just one sacrifice once and for all. We know there was one sacrifice, that we're justified by faith. But there's not this need for sacrifices over and over again of faith plus works in order to achieve our salvation. But in that we see Thyatira is accused of tolerating this woman Jezebel. Now, as we consider Jezebel, and the sisters have already studied, we know how Jezebel seduced the people of God and led and brought in false teachings, murdered the prophets of God, and really allowed the nation of Israel to not just be idol worshippers, but instead of being a people of God, they were a people of Baal. They changed their God entirely as Jezebel brought in all of these false teachings. But as we see here during this time also in the Dark Ages, that no matter how dark it gets, the Lord has those that are faithful. It's just like during the time of Jezebel, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. It was a small number, but we see that there are those. As we come on after Thyatira, we come to Sardis. And this is the Protestant system, starting in the 16th century, the Reformation running up to present. Sardis means revival or restoration or remnant. Different words are used to, as far as this word Sardis. And we'll go into a lot more detail when we look at each one of these different ones. But to the church in Sardis, he says, I have not found your deeds complete. In a positive way, he says, repent. And there was a quote from a brother. It actually was one of my most favorite quotes throughout all of church history. And it's a brother named John Robinson. And I think it's very appropriate throughout any time and any era we're living in. John Robinson was a Puritan. And he was, many within his assembly were getting ready to leave Europe and get on a ship and sail to a new country. And as they got on this ship called the Mayflower to leave and to sail for New England, he gave them one message. And John, he read, he said, I charge you before God and His blessed angels that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God reveals anything to you by any other instrument of His, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth by my ministry. For I am verily persuaded the Lord hath more truth yet to break forth out of His holy word. For my part, I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of those Reformed churches which are come to a period in religion and will go at present no further than the instruments of their reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. Whatever part of God's will was revealed to Calvin, the Lutherans would rather die than embrace it. And the Calvinists, you see, stick fast to where they were left by that great man of God, who yet saw not all things. This is a great misery, much to be lamented. It's showing a beautiful truth of the progression of the Lord's work, of how He's always calling us to go on and to learn more of the Lord. At the summer conference, we heard of recovery. We saw how the Lord was recovering much in this day and time. And as we looked at the lessons of church history, how when the Lord brings a people out, would we be those that continue to go on? Just as this brother, he wasn't guarding his ministry. He really knew the Lord, and he was releasing the people, encouraging them to go further than he had gone, because he knew that there was much more in the Word of God to be revealed. And would that be our hearts as we learn these lessons? Just as they saw in Sardis, could we learn? As we come and we see up in the 19th century, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. There's no rebuke here. Their commendation is, you have a little power, kept my word, and not denied my name. We know this started in the 19th century, historically through the Brethren movement. The Brethren movement is known as that movement of brotherly love. There's one book we have out here, I think it characterizes more the heart of that movement. And it's the story of Robert Chapman, called Brother Indeed. And he was known as the Apostle of Love. In fact, there was a brother in Australia that wanted to write a letter to Robert Chapman. He didn't know Robert Chapman's address. And this is back in 1800. The postal system wasn't that great. He simply wrote on the letter, Robert Chapman, Apostle of Love, England. Robert Chapman was so known for his love that that letter got to him in a regular amount of time. What a testimony of brotherly love. And it wouldn't the Lord have us in this day and time be known by our love? Isn't that His desire for His people, to be known by His love, what He's called us unto? And then sadly, as we see the church in Laodicea, we see the proud church, the 20th century church. They think they're rich, but actually they're poor. Many times today we think we're rich. Now that richness can be just in believing that we're saved. We think we're rich. But there's so much more out there that the Lord wants to show us. We think we have this, we think we have that. But may the Lord, as we look at these lessons, really allow the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts, that we not be a proud people, but we would know of the wonderful Lord who has loved us and given His life for us. As we look throughout church history, one of the quotes that I like from John Kennedy in his Torch of the Testimony is that we know from Ephesians how, as we partook of the table this morning, that because of Calvary, we have a direct access to the Lord, and that because of that, we're also in with the body, we're in the body of Christ. We're one with one another. As we look back through the Catholic system, basically the Catholic system denied fellowship with God. There was a barrier put between man and God. But also, if we look at the Protestant system, we see here, whereas Catholicism denied fellowship with God, Protestantism denies fellowship with fellow believers. Instead of this wall, we have these walls. And neither one are acceptable to the Lord. I know we're running out of time. I want to make one more statement. When we're talking about this Catholic and Protestant system, we're talking about systems. We're not talking about the brothers and sisters within those systems. Within each one of those letters, even in Thyatira and Sardis, there were those whose robes were not spoiled. There were those that were faithful to the Lord. We're not speaking of brothers and sisters. We're talking about systems. The powers behind these systems that would get us off. So as we come to this, may we just really pray. Just as it says in those letters to the churches, to the seven churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. As the Spirit moves within our hearts in these days, may we give ourselves back to the Lord, that we can learn these lessons in a very fresh and a new way. Can we pray? Lord, we do thank You that we are those that have so great a heritage. And we thank You, Lord, for so great a love that You have shown unto us. And we just want to continue, Lord, to learn of You, to see of Thy great faithfulness, to see of Your loving kindness and tender mercy. And Lord, we thank You for that wonderful promise, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Jesus' name.